turn on my lapel if that's easier. All right, let's look at this part of God's word. But before we do that, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good God and that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, the Bible. We pray that as we look at Psalm 22 now, that you would be showing us more about who you are. And I pray, Father, that you would comfort us during this time, especially in the seasons of life where we feel like you are far away. Father, help us to trust in you, to know that you are near. We pray that we'd be learning more about your character and goodness as we reflect on Psalm 22 now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is, My God, why have you forsaken me? As you heard, it's how Psalm 22 opens. It's what David prayed during a very trying period of his life. And Jesus prayed those words in Aramaic as he died on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those are stark words to pray to God. We're running the life course, something called the life course at Ithaca at the moment. It's a course that takes people through the basics of Christianity over 6 weeks. And it's all about exploring what Jesus meant when he said, I've come to bring life and life to the full. That's why we call it the life course. We really do believe that the good life is the life following Jesus. And that's what we tell people. But you'd be forgiven for thinking from that short plug that we're trying to say that the good life following Jesus means that during this life, all your problems will be over and you'll have this close, intimate relationship with God where he always feels close. Now, I'm sorry to break it to you if you've never heard it before, but if you follow Jesus, sometimes you will experience feeling God forsaken. And sometimes you'll experience it even though you've done nothing wrong. King David experienced that. King Jesus experienced that. And if you follow King Jesus, you will experience it too. It's that feeling that the whole world is against you. You're feeling surrounded by people who want you to fail. You're at the end of your rope. You don't feel like you can last much longer. You're crying out to God, but there's no answer. And it feels like he's a million miles away. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the cries of my anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Why have you deserted me, God? Why don't you answer any of my prayers? I'm praying day and night, and you just ignore me. If we follow Jesus, why do we sometimes experience feeling God forsaken like this? And how do we get through it? That's what we'll be tackling this morning. And we'll be tackling those two questions by looking at Psalm 22, firstly through the lens of King David, and secondly through the lens of Jesus. But before we dive in, we need to set Psalm 22 in the context of the rest of the book of Psalms. Psalms is not a hymn book made up of a random collection of psalms and poems. It's not random. It's 500 plus years worth of songs that have been deliberately compiled and arranged and edited by a final editor to communicate a distinct message. And that message is all about God's redemptive plan to save the whole world through his appointed Messiah slash King, to save a holy and righteous people for himself from all the nations, people who obey God and his Torah. Now, God's Torah and God's Messiah, they're the two key themes that run all the way through Psalms and are established right at the start of the book of Psalms in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is about God's Torah. Psalm 2 is about God's Messiah. As I said, those two themes run across those five books or five volumes of the Psalms, book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, with each of those volumes progressing the story of God's plan for the redemption of humanity through his Messiah. Now, Psalm 22 fits into book 1, which consists of Psalms 3 to 41, and book 1 of the Psalms carries strong themes of confrontation. So God's appointed Messiah, who at this point was King David, he was given the role of establishing a kingdom of righteousness and peace, but in that role, he experienced constant confrontation with the many enemies of his messianic kingdom. And so that's what he writes mostly about in these first Psalms, in book 1. So confrontation is a dominant theme in the first book of the Psalms. And I can't really speak for Cornelis, but hopefully you look at some of the other themes as you work through this series. Now, Psalm 22 fits in the middle of book 1. And it's in the middle of a series of five kingship psalms. Psalm 20 and 21 focus on God's Messiah as king. Psalms 23 and 24 focus on God himself as king. But Psalm 22 presents both ideas at the same time, that God's Messiah and God himself is king. And so how does this help us understand Psalm 22? Well, it reminds us that this psalm is really about God's appointed king and his confrontation with his enemies, which is not to say that we can't apply it to ourselves or our own experience. Knowing the context helps us to apply this psalm to ourselves through the lens of the king. What happens to the king happens to the people of the king. So if the king goes through these things, you can expect the people of the king to go through these things too. And so what we're going to do now is look at this psalm and apply it to ourselves through the lens of King David, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves through the lens of King Jesus. So firstly, King David. Looking at this psalm through a Davidic lens, why do we sometimes feel God forsaken, and how do we get through it? Well, David's been answering the question of why in the lead up to Psalm 22. The short answer is that we live in a good world that God has made, but a good world that's been corrupted by evil and sin. David affirms both of these truths in his Psalms in Book 1. In Psalm 8, he considers the beauty of the created order that God has made. Look at what he says. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet, all the flocks and the herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the path of the seas." David sings of the goodness and the beauty of this good world that God has made. He marvels at the fact that God has put humans in charge of it all. But only a bit later in Psalm 14, he laments its corruption and the fact that it's been corrupted by human beings. He says in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." What we can see from both of these psalms is that we live in a good, beautiful world that has gone bad, that has been corrupted by people. And that means we will naturally experience the consequences of that corruption, sometimes justly because of our own sin, but sometimes unjustly because of others' sin. And it's the latter that we see in Psalm 22. Look at David's experience in that psalm. He's being absolutely ripped to shreds by his enemies. Verse 6 to 7, he says, "I'm a worm and not a man. I'm mocked, insulted, hated by everyone." His enemies taunt him, verse 8, saying, "Let God rescue him." He's surrounded by his enemies, verses 12 to 13, on all sides. He describes them as bulls, lions, and dogs, and he's absolutely terrified. His heart is turned to wax, verses 14 to 15, because he's terrified. His mouth is as dry as a desert, and it feels as though God is the one who is laying him in the dust of death. So here's the unfortunate reality. There are evil people in this world, and sometimes through no fault of our own, they make our lives miserable. And in those times, when they're having a field day, it can feel as though God has abandoned us. It can feel as though God is a million miles away. And that's what happens to David in this psalm. So how does David get through it? Well, notice how the psalm is broken up. No sooner that David asks why God has forsaken him, he's reminding himself of who God is and what he has done in the past. Verses 4 to 5, he says, "Yet you're enthroned as the Holy One. You're the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." David reminds himself that God's the Holy One on the throne. He reminds himself of God's faithfulness in the past and God's deliverance of his people. Now he returns to his complaint in verses 6 to 8. You know, "I'm a worm and not a man." But then he turns again in verses 9 to 11 to remind himself of God's goodness. And he calls again to God for help. "Yet you've brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help." David here reminds himself of God's tender love and care of him, even when he was a baby. God has been faithful to him for a long, long time. Even though it doesn't feel like it right now, David knows in his head that's not going to change. And he doesn't give up praying. He doesn't give up calling upon God for help, even when it seems as though God's the one laying him in the dust of death. Verses 19 to 21, he calls upon God again for deliverance. He doesn't give up hope that God is the one who will rescue him from his situation. And all of those things are things that we can be doing when we feel as though God has forsaken us. As we honestly lay our complaint before God, we can remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to his people in the past. We can remind ourselves of God's tender, loving care towards us personally throughout our lives. And we can continue to cry out to God for help and not give up hope that he will answer. But there's a bigger picture here that can also help us when we're feeling forsaken by God. And that's alluded to here in this psalm by the fact that God has not forsaken humanity. God is in the business of redeeming humanity. He's creating a new humanity out of the old. Humanity 2.0, if you will. He is redeeming a people for himself from all the nations who are new and different from the people around them, people who have God's law, God's Torah on their hearts, people who obey God's law from the heart, not because they have to, but because they want to. And God has appointed his king, his Messiah, to lead this new humanity. It's called the Kingdom of God. And in David's day, the assumption was that this new redeemed humanity was the Kingdom of Israel. and that David was the king, the Messiah of this new humanity. And while there was a recognition back then from God's promise to Abraham that Israel would be a blessing to the nations, there was still this Israel versus the nations attitude. But you begin to see a hint of something different in verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. David spoke better than he knew here, because Israel was simply a precursor or the prototype of the new kingdom, the true kingdom that was coming, the kingdom of God. And that kingdom would be led by David's descendant and God's son, the Lord Jesus. And that kingdom will be made up of people of all the nations of the world. And so if you follow King Jesus, if you follow God's appointed Messiah, you're part of something cosmically huge. You're part of God's plan to redeem humanity. And God will not abandon or forsake or give up on that plan, which means if you are with Jesus, God will not give up on you. Now, how can we be sure of that? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the psalm through the lens of King Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the king who is not only God's Messiah, but who is God himself. And as I mentioned before, Jesus prayed this psalm as he died on the cross. This psalm takes on a whole new meaning when we read it in light of the cross. Look at Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8 again. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And again, verses 16 to 18, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. What does that remind you of? Have a look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 to 46. This is what Matthew writes. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourselves. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until about 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the cross, Jesus, the true Messiah, the true King, not only of the Jews but also of the nations, Jesus experienced God-forsakenness. And he knew that it was prophesied about long ago. He knew that this was all for a reason. He knew that this was ordained by God. He knew that God was laying him in the dust of death. He knew that he was fulfilling all of Scripture by dying. He knew that he was dying for the sin of humanity. He knew that he was taking on the penalty of our sin so that we could be forgiven and have a restored relationship with God and be part of the new humanity, the new kingdom he was creating. But that didn't take any of his pain away. That didn't take any of his pain away. Jesus didn't stoically go to the cross. Jesus didn't suppress all his emotions on the cross, like those people who self-immolate as an act of protest. That wasn't Jesus. Like David, Jesus screamed and cried in pain. He honestly prayed to God in the Garden of Gethsemane beforehand. I don't want to do this. Take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He sweat blood in the garden. He was terrified. And as he died, he prayed what he felt. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how he felt. But Jesus prayed those words knowing how Psalm 22 ends. Yes, Jesus knew Psalm 22 verse 1 off by heart, but he also knew Psalm 22 verses 23 to 24. He knew that the psalm was heading somewhere. He knew these words, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." Jesus knew that salvation and resurrection was coming. He went to the grave knowing that God would rescue him from it. Now, how does any of this help us as we go through seasons of feeling God-forsaken as followers of Jesus? Well, we follow the suffering Messiah. We follow the Messiah who experienced being God-forsaken so that we wouldn't be God forsaken. When you follow a suffering Messiah, you got to expect that you will follow him into suffering. When you follow a Messiah who felt God forsaken, you must expect that there'll be times when you feel God forsaken. But even though we may feel God forsaken, even though we might feel as though we're all alone and that God is not answering our prayers, if we follow Jesus, we will not actually be God forsaken. Because here's the thing, when you follow Christ into his suffering, you will also follow him into his glory. If you follow him to the grave, you will follow him in his resurrection. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." You can have rock solid assurance that your suffering is going somewhere when you follow Jesus. Following Jesus really is the good life. It's the life of hope and peace and joy in spite of the suffering, in the middle of the suffering, because you know what's coming. It's the life of knowing with certainty that God will not forsake you, even though it might feel like he has in the moment. Why? Because God didn't ultimately forsake his son. God has a plan to save the world through his son. And if you've attached yourself to him, if you've attached yourself to Jesus, God will never, ever, ever forsake you. And on top of that, when you follow Jesus, you follow someone who can completely empathize with you when you feel God forsaken. God knows exactly what you're going through because he went through it himself. And that helps us to run to him when we're feeling all alone and helpless. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's how we can get through times of feeling God forsaken. We follow a king who felt God forsaken, but who was not ultimately forsaken by God. And if you follow him, you won't be forsaken by God either. And Jesus can completely empathize with what you're going through. Now, if you're experiencing struggles right now, if you're struggling right now with feeling these things, please reach out to the leaders of the church. Please reach out to the elders. Have a chat to Cornelis. They would love to be able to chat with you to help. Let's approach God's throne of grace now and ask God for the mercy and grace we need. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have not forsaken your people, and that we can be assured of this because of the fact that you did not forsake your son. You laid him down in the dust of death, but you brought him back to life. You resurrected him from the dead. Father, there are times in our lives when we feel like you are far away. There are times in our lives when we feel as though you are not listening to us. When it feels like you're not answering our prayers. Comfort us during these seasons of our lives. Comfort us and remind us of who we are in your Son, Jesus. Remind us of the fact that we follow a suffering Messiah who went through exactly the same thing. Remind us of the hope that we have that is coming. Remind us of the fact that we are part of the redeemed humanity that you are creating in your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.